God, you're the home bringer. You're bringing people home today, right now. Thank you for the work that you've done to bring many of us home. For some of us, it was a long time ago when we first came home, when we first came to Christ. And many of us have people on our hearts today who've not yet come home. Some of them are in our families, they're our own children, our neighbors, people we work with, folk that we come across in the day-to-day of life. Thank you for being the home-bringing God. You can do it. We can't. You can. And so we commend these dear ones to you. Thank you, Father, that we can be together today. I'm amazed at how quiet it's been this morning. All of us in the same room, and yet there is a place to be still and to reflect on your goodness and your greatness, and we've been able to do that. And so thank you for this time together. We pray that as we look into your word, that you'd enlighten us, that you'd encourage us, that you'd challenge us, that you would have your way in our lives. Thank you for each one who's here today and the value that you set on them through Christ. Amen. Hope you've been enjoying the Olympics. It's kind of hard not to see the Olympics these days. There's a church somewhere in Canada that posted a sign, and it said, "In the Olympics, God has no favorites, but we do. Go Canada." Right now, Team Canada, the men, they're playing, so I hope you're not watching it on your private device when you should be listening to the sermon, but you can probably catch the rerun a little bit later on. It's always good to be away on vacation, and it's good to be home. Appreciate your encouragement as we left and your warm welcome as we've come back. Looking forward to catching up with different ones. The picture there, by the way, is what's left of Jericho. It's called a tell. It's where archaeologists do their work. And there's not much there, but in the Bible, Jericho was a pretty significant location. It was a settlement originally that sprang up around an oasis. And it was a kind of border town. And some of the things that happened in the story that we're going to look at today kind of fit quite nicely into a border town. And I've never been there. Terry, maybe a few have. Did you get to Jericho? Okay, so check with Terry later on, and maybe she can tell you the latest and the greatest of what's happening in Jericho. But the Jericho we're going to look at today is of a much older vintage. Some time ago, I was in a bookstore, and I wandered over to the discount table, partly because I'm cheap and partly because there are bargains to be had there. And I picked up this book, The Righteous. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. What is that about? And the subtitle kind of gives it away, doesn't it? The Unsung Heroes of the Holocaust. It's a big book, over 500 pages, and it's full of stories. It's full of rescue stories. It's full of stories of people saving people. People being the kind of people that they're supposed to be, caring. There's stories about non-Jewish people who rescued Jewish people from deportation and death at the hands of the Nazis. Great stories. What struck me especially was the first paragraph of the book, and it went like this. On 28 October 1974, while walking on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, I saw in front of me the end of a procession on its way to one of the city's Christian cemeteries. Surprised that most of the walkers seemed to be Jews, I asked one of them whose funeral it was, and was told it was that of a German Christian, Oskar Schindler, who had helped save the lives of more than 1,500 Jews during the Second World War. Many of us have seen the movie Schindler's List, and it's a pretty impressive tale of someone who cared about others and who went to great lengths to see that they were saved. When I first read through our passage today, Joshua chapter 2, I thought, what kind of a story is this? Well, it could be a spy story because there's spies in it. It kind of reads like a rescue story. Yeah, it's a rescue story. It's a story of people rescuing people, people being good to other people. But as I reflected on it further and read more deeply, I realized, no, it's not really a spy story. It's not simply the story of Rahab rescuing spies
at another level, and I think a more fundamental level, it's the story of the rescue of Rahab herself. Rahab was rescued. It's the story of a God who rescues immoral pagans. So I guess you could say that Joshua chapter 2 is a conversion story. It's a conversion story disguised as a rescue story. Anyways, you can weigh all that and let me know what you think of that assessment of the passage. I want you to be aware this morning of some of the markers of conversion. I love conversion stories. The Bible has so many of them. And we don't always know when we read a conversion story if it's kind of the front edge of the story, the leading edge of the story, the beginnings of the conversion, or is it sort of somewhere smack dab in the middle, or is it rather towards the end when there's a much more mature appreciation of what's going on? My suspicion is that in this Rahab story, we're catching God just at the beginnings of his work in Rahab's life. So y'all don't be too hard on Rahab, okay? You got to be nice to this lady. Jesus' brother James thought that she was a stunning example of some important things that we all should know and sometimes forget. And hopefully we'll come to that a little bit later on. Okay, so I'm calling the story as a whole of spies and prostitutes. And the very first part of it has to do with the mission. There was a mission that Joshua dispatched a couple of spies on, and we read about that in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and settled there. So they come to this ancient city. Archaeologists tell us that there's scarcely a time when there wasn't a settlement at this location. It goes all the way back to the beginning, it seems. Sometimes when you come to a famous city, certainly in Europe, I don't know so much about Canada, you'll see a plaque at the city gates, established, and then it'll give the dates. If we were looking for a date to put on that plaque on the outskirts of Jericho, we really don't know what that date should be because it's ancient. It goes way, way back to the earliest civilizations. And people came there, and if they were coming from the east, they would have been coming through an arid place. And now all of a sudden they see palm trees and pools and water, and they probably thought, oh, goody, let's stop here. Let's camp here. This would be a great place to have a settlement. And that's where Jericho sprang up. And that's where the spies went, these Israeli spies. And they came and they found what we'll call a safe house. Safe because they thought that it would protect them, that it would give them sufficient cover for the mission that they were on. It was a reconnaissance mission. They're spies. They're looking for information. Information that will be helpful as they prepare their ground assault on Jericho. Here they come. It's a good location. A good location for information. My Sunday school teachers never told me what kind of house it was that the spies came to. It was a house of prostitution. And we're not going to make too much of that. The writer of the story doesn't actually make a whole lot of it. So we'll give these boys, these Jewish boys, the benefit of the doubt, and we'll assume that they were being more or less good spies. And they came to a place where they thought information would be freely available. They came to a place where perhaps people would have loose lips looking for info. Well, the longest part of the story, verses 2 through 21, contains a lot of drama. This would make a great movie. And the first section is 2 to 7, and we're going to read about a close call. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. And then there's a little editorial comment here. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gates were shut. This is a close call. Like, if you're a spy, right, you're trying to stay under the radar. You got a job to do. You've got information to collect. And all of a sudden, your cover is blown. I mean, this king of Jericho, whoever he was, must have been a pretty sharp dude. I mean, he must have had eyes and ears in every quarter of the city, even in the houses of prostitution. And information had come to him that some interlopers had invaded the city, and they were Israelites. They even knew their identity and what it was they were about. And so he dispatched his agents to get down to Rahab's place and find out what's going on. I think it's interesting what Rahab does at this point. We think we would know what she would do, but she doesn't do that at all. Rahab hides them, and she lies for them. Now, what is going on? Imagine this is the first time you've read this story. These people are the enemy. They're the bad guys. They're coming to snoop around so that eventually they can not only knock on your door, but they want to knock your door down. They want to take this for themselves. She acts strangely. She hides them, and she lies about them. And of course, we should know this, she was acting riskily. She was putting herself at risk. This was an act of treason, right? She was a Canaanite. The king was her king. And to not act in the interests and the protection and the safety of the king and his kingdom was treason. So she's really putting herself out there. She's putting herself in harm's way. She's probably putting her family in harm's way. What's going on? Verses 8 to 11, if we're not shocked yet, some of us just never recover from the fact that the Israelis went to a house of prostitution. We need to be perhaps more shocked by what Rahab does. And now in 8 through 11, this shocking confession, this admission. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that Yahweh, the Lord, has given you this land. Notice she uses the personal name of God. The name Lord is in uppercase. This is Yahweh, the covenant God. In that clip that we just saw, Yahweh was used. That's the personal name of God. Where did she learn that? Where did she get that information from? She's referring to God on a first name basis. I know that Yahweh has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how Yahweh the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For Yahweh, the Lord your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. Wow. Like, we want to think of Rahab as an immoral pagan. She is not talking like an immoral pagan here. She is talking like somebody who is going through some kind of transition. There's movement in her life. It's like she's coming out of one place and she's going to another. And the author of the story here doesn't tell us anything about it. He just assumes we're smart enough to sort of pick up on some of these clues. And we are. And we do. Well, there are three things about her confession. First of all, she talks about the coming change. There's a change of ownership. There's a change of stewardship. Canaanites thought it was their land. And now she says, I understand that it won't be our land for long. The land is going to be taken away from us. Your God, Yahweh, is going to dispossess us of our homeland. He's going to be giving it away. Secondly, she says, and we're spooked about it. I mean, we're scared. We've lost our nerve. We've heard all about Yahweh. We've heard about how he battled against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, about how he got you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and how working through you, he fought against the Amorites, a kingdom that in all likelihood was a lot more militarily sophisticated than the Israelites would have been. They've just come out of the wilderness. They don't know about war. They don't know about weapons. And yet somehow they've been able to defeat these two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. God has done this. Wow. it is scaring the out of us. We're just really worried. I don't know if you've ever lost your nerve. I have a lot of losing your nerve stories, but the one that I was thinking about this week was a number of years ago, I met a brethren pastor in a little community in one of the Quebec townships just east of Montreal, Lennoxville. Before, in his previous life, Bob had been a slalom skier, a downhill skier. He skied at a pretty high level. He had Olympic ambitions. And then he had this awful accident, and he broke his knee, and they had to reconstruct it. And then when he started getting into shape again, he got to the point where he could start skiing. And he said, I got to the top of the hill, and I looked down, and he said, I couldn't do it. He'd lost his nerve. The Canaanites had lost their nerve, and psychologically and emotionally and spiritually, they were just broken, and they lacked the courage that they would need to put up a good fight against the Israelites. They were spooked. And the third part of their confession is simply, Yahweh rules. She's supposed to be an immoral pagan. Yahweh rules. Yahweh reigns. Yahweh is king. Yay, Yahweh. She's just not talking like a good Canaanite, is she? I think what's going on here is she's changing sides. And we all know that the process of changing sides can be a little bit imprecise, can be a little bit messy, can be a little bit vague. She's moving from one place and into another. This is the language, I take it, of conversion, and it's wonderful. Yay, Rahab. Well, in verses 12 to 21, we come to what I will call the negotiation. If there is anything this lady could do well, I imagine it was negotiate. If there's anything that she had learned over the years from her profession was how to drive a bargain. Let's read about the negotiations 12 to 21. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. And then we come to that famous part about the scarlet cord. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied the scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the streets, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in their window. Lawyers sometimes like to throw around Latin. And the Latin expression to describe what's happening here, and you may have heard this before, is quid pro quo. You can't ever know enough Latin, right? It's always good to keep a little in your hip pocket, quid pro quo. And it means something for something. And that's what a negotiation is, isn't it? Quid pro quo. And that's what Rahab is doing here. She's saying, look, I've already helped you guys a lot. I've saved you. And now I'm asking that you would do the same for me and my family. It's time for a little quid pro quo. And of course, they agree. That's a good deal because it'll help them out. And of course, in the end, it will help her out as well. Now, the language that is used in the story here is very interesting. Verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. Kindness is the word that is sometimes rendered loving kindness. Or loyalty, or steadfast love. This is covenant language. This is the kind of language that people who are in partnership with one another use. People who have a developing loyalty towards one another. She's using covenant language that Israelites would be familiar with. This is the kind of language that's been used, that was used in connection with Mount Sinai and the covenant that was struck there. What it sounds to me like is that Rahab is saying, when you guys come into your inheritance,
We want to be with you. We want to live with you. We want to live among you. We want to be part of your people. This is bold. This previously immoral pagan woman, she's asking to be included. She's asking to be part of the organization, if you will. And we don't have to read all that far in the Bible before we discover that that's exactly what happened. And when we get to the New Testament, the very first chapter in Matthew, and in the long, boring genealogy, one of the great truths that is expounded or that is alluded to is that one of Jesus' ancestors is Rahab. She's one of Jesus' relatives. And Matthew was proud to put her name there, and he did. The upshot of the story and the last few verses, I'll let you read those on your own, is that the spies, when they came back and reported to General Joshua, their assessment was, it's doable. We can do this. God's already been working in the land. Their hearts have melted. We can take it. So this morning we've been offering you a conversion story reading of this story. I don't know if you've read it this way or heard it read this way before. I think it's credible. It seems to me like in all conversion stories, we've been bumping up against a mystery. There's just something mysterious about how God gets a person's attention and how he begins to woo them. Sometimes it's like a couple, you know, that you've known over the years. You just never thought they would ever get together. Like, what did she ever see in him, or vice versa? And somehow, in the course of wooing, you know, amazing things happened. Something happened in this story. Something happened that Rahab ends up becoming an Israelite, or certainly heading in the direction of becoming an Israelite. One of the old hymns describes this beautifully. You've heard this before. The line goes, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. The writer of this hymn says, I don't really fully understand this. I know that it happens, but I don't really understand how it happens. It's pretty amazing. And he goes on and he says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. And many of us here today have had this experience. We look back at our lives and we think, how in the world did I land in the church? Because it was the last place I ever planned on being. I mean, I didn't care about God and the things of God, you know, and here I am up to my eyeballs in all things gospel. How in the world did that happen? And that's kind of the mystery, I think, that the hymn writer is alluding to. How does Rahab's conversion help us to appreciate the way that the Lord brings people to himself? I think there's a couple of markers, fairly common markers that we see here, and I'd like to talk about those for the next little while. First of all, conversion is real. Sometimes when you hear a conversion story, you might think, nah, that's just make-believe. I remember when I heard about the conversion of Chuck Colson. Remember the hatchet man under an earlier presidential administration, I think Richard Nixon? I just thought to myself, no way, this can't be true. And then I read his book, Born Again, and I thought, wow. That is some story, how God reeled this proud, arrogant, politically powerful man in and just broke him. It's real. It happens. Conversion has a physicality. You can find it. You can find the place on a map where it happened. You can usually date it, certainly within a period of time. I mean, Rahab, she was a woman living in a place, Jericho, around 1400 B.C., I think of my own life, my own conversion, and I can do the same. I could take you. We could all get on a bus. Maybe we could do this next summer. We could get a tour bus. Sandra, you could be the tour leader, but I'll help you. And we'll go to Winnipeg, and I will show you the house where I grew up when I was still an irreligious young man, when I could give a rip about things God. And how, while I was living in this place, something started to happen. I can show you the inner city Baptist church that I used to attend. And I can take you to Bird River Bible Camp. This is a real place. And this is one of the places where God really started to speak into my life. Conversion is real. It happens. There's a tangibility to it. Not only is there the marker of it happens, it's real, but secondly, there's the marker of there's a before to conversion. I mean, we all like the conversion business. This is good.
We like the change. We like the wellness. We like the wholeness. But there's a before to conversion. And in the case of Rahab, and my Sunday school teachers never told me about her immorality, it's probably just as well. And they didn't tell me about her paganness and some of the things that Canaanites were wont to do in the course of their religion. It was awful. But the same person became, in the New Testament, a celebrated believer. She's one of the heroines, right? And James, he's just one of her biggest fans. He just waves a flag. Yay, what God has done in the life of Rahab. Well, you can think about your own life. I know my life best. I think about my late teens when I was an irreligious guy. I had grown up in a Mennonite Baptist world, and I knew all about the Bible. I knew about the stories of the Bible. I can remember as a kid gnashing my teeth because I had to memorize this long parable to go to camp. To go to this Mennonite camp, if you want the big discount, your kids have to memorize the Bible. So my dad thought that would be a good idea. And so I'm sitting in my bedroom, you know, it's summer. I can hear my friends playing baseball outside, and I'm trying to memorize the prodigal son, which I really should have been paying attention to. I didn't like that passage for the longest time. Before I came to faith, I was aimless. Like, I just didn't know where I was going. I was going every way. I was going in any direction. If you recommend a direction, I would try it. No, that's not going to work. Let's try this one. I was pretty much aimless. The motto of my life, but I didn't really know it, was I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to find the path, and I'm going to select it. And boy, will people think that I am smart because I figured it all out. I was aimless. I was a teenager, so you can imagine there was probably a lot of angst going on as well. I just found life to be all around painful. Life just hurt. Couldn't talk to many people about it. In our family, emotions were not really the sort of thing that you discussed. The only time there were emotions is when there were negative emotions. I mean, if we did something wrong, we got in trouble, boy, then we got emotional. But as a rule, we didn't talk about emotions. And so I had to look to people outside my family and even outside the church to talk about some of the angst that any teenager would go through. I was irreverent. I mocked the Bible and God and people that I knew. I mocked them behind their back. I was sort of like the people that Jeremiah talks about when he is criticizing the Israelites because they have no awe of God. They are aweless people. They don't know what to be impressed with, and they certainly aren't impressed with God. And that's his complaint. You have not been sufficiently impressed with me. And that's what I was like. There was no awe of God. I was in awe of all the wrong things. I was in awe of my culture. I was in awe of the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and movie stars and, you know, all the things the teenagers typically are in awe of. But I was not in awe of God. That was all part of my before. There's a third marker for conversion. I call this one disruption because I think often a person's journey of faith, maybe not always, but often their journey of faith involves some disruption in their life, some period of incredible disequilibrium, something, life circumstances come along and they just push you off the dime. You know, you're just no longer in your comfort zone. Life just isn't working for you. You lose your job. You lose your truck. You lose your girlfriend. Your dog dies. I don't know. There's some element of disruption in your life. In Rahab's case, there was the prospect of losing her homeland, and she was convinced it was going to happen. I imagine that stressed her out not a little. And then there was this crazy and totally unreasonable request for help that these Israeli spies came up with. What do they think of these things, you know? Asking me, imagine them asking me to put my well-being and my family's well-being on the line. So there was this disruption going on in her life. Well, I think of my journey and some of the disruption that I experienced. For years, I had taken great comfort in how unreasonable I thought the faith of my father and my mother was. It just didn't make sense. This is not credible. It is not for me. And something happened in my late teens one summer, and God began to work in my life and take the blinders away. And whenever I heard the Bible spoken about or read, it's like I was being spoken to. I had never felt spoken to by the Bible. Now I was being addressed. And that was rather uncomfortable. It's like when you're in a mall And you know, they have these, I don't know if they do it so much nowadays. There are probably laws that forbid them from doing this. But when I was a kid growing up, there was always these public announcements. You know, John Smith, your wife is looking for you, and she's over, you know, here, there, and everywhere. And you just ignore those because they're never for you, right? Until that one day when the announcement comes and it's for you. God began to speak to me through the Bible. This had never happened before. This was a new experience. It wasn't very comforting at the time. The same story that my parents and church had offered me as sort of the truth about God, it was now making sense. I had said no to it. I had said no to it. And now I find myself saying yes to it. And I didn't want to admit that I was starting to say yes to it. I had taken great comfort at being at odds with my parents on just about every issue. And now there was this agreement that was strangely and supernaturally being forged. It was quite an experience. I began to develop an awareness, just like the Israelites, or not the Israelites, but the Canaanites, they realized that there's an army and it's coming to town. And when they get here, it's not going to be going well with you. And I began to realize that there was this real separation between God and I, that we were not on good terms. I was not good with God. I had not been respecting him. I had not been obeying him. And I knew that if something happened and I had to face my maker then, it would not go well with me. And so there was this foreboding sense of dread. And I carried that around for a couple of weeks during that summer. And then marvelously, there was an awakening. There was a faith. What I couldn't believe, I could now believe. I never asked to believe. I never asked for faith. I didn't particularly want to go down this path. But now I found myself believing what I had not believed before. To me, that's a mystery. That was a real faith awakening for me. And when I think about my life and my salvation story, and I think about what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and this is probably the only similarity between the two of us, it makes sense to me. Paul was not looking for Jesus, but he discovered that Jesus was looking for him. And that's typically how it works. Coming to faith isn't our brilliant idea. It's somebody else's idea. It's the Savior's idea. We don't go looking for God. God comes looking for us. And that's what I experienced in that summer of my life. And then the final marker of conversion is there is this marvelous growth into new behaviors. Look at Rahab, you know, sticking her neck out for these Israeli spies. What was she thinking? And yet she's doing it. She's acting out of character. And she's engaging with them. She's being congenial towards them in a genuine and sincere way, not just to make a quick buck. Boy, in my journey, I found myself developing a Bible hunger. I never gave a lick about the Bible. And now I couldn't put it down. I had trouble understanding my King James Bible, so I went out and I bought another Bible. And I can remember going to the Bible bookstore on Kennedy in downtown Winnipeg. And I was embarrassed by how curious I was about the Bible. I can remember looking to my left and looking to my right, like anybody would recognize me in downtown Winnipeg, before I slipped in, picked up my Bible, and then got out of there as quick as I could. And I took it home, and I think I put it under my pillow or something, and I started to read it. And God began to reveal himself to me. I began to hang out with church people enjoyably. It wasn't like pulling hen's teeth anymore. Like I was ready to go to church. I hadn't said anything to my parents yet about what was going on, but they must have sensed that, you know, either I was, you know, getting ready to ask them some huge favor, a raise in my allowance or something, or, you know, there were weird things happening in our son's life. But I really enjoyed being among the people of God. I liked gathering. I liked learning. I liked worshiping. I began looking for places of service, although I was convinced I had absolutely nothing to contribute. And the really weird thing about morality, I actually became interested in morality, and I had not been interested in morality before. I hadn't actually acted out immorally a whole lot, but that was only because I lacked opportunity. If I would have had the opportunity, I would have. But now I was committed to living a moral life, respecting people of the opposite sex, really out of character for me at the time. And then the really hard thing was starting to pay attention to relationships. I had so many broken down relationships. in my own family. And it was so hard and it was so humbling to get on the learning curve of rebuilding relationships. And it's a good thing I didn't know then what I know now, that some of these have been a lifelong project. I don't understand this, but sometimes relationships can be so badly broken that it takes longer than, I don't know, normal. Maybe I'm just not a normal person, but it just seems to take a long time to get some of these relationships to a more functional place. Some of them are and some of them are not yet. That must really be depressing to hear me say that. But it is part of my journey. But God gave me the grace to start tending to and inviting his power into the mending of these relationships. I read all of this. I think about this conversion story disguised as a spy story. And I think, marvelous. Isn't this just marvelous? The way that our God works. And I want to say, behold the work of our God. If you ever want to ooh and ah about something, this is the kind of stuff that's worth oohing and awing about. The conversion, the reclamation, the salvation of a person. There's more that could be said. There's more that should be said. But it's all that will be said today. Let's pray. Father, we continue to marvel that you are the home-bringing God. Many of us here today have already had that experience. So we say thanks for bringing us home. Thanks for bringing us back to you, our Maker. Thanks for bringing us back to Jesus, our Savior, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. We're thankful that in addition to caring about the 99, he also cared about the one that was lost. Thank you for all the energy and the resources that he has invested in making possible our passing from death to life. And Father, I know that in an audience like this, it's possible that there are some people who maybe very early on in their conversion story, or perhaps it hasn't even really begun far as we can tell. And we just commend them to you and your love and your grace. We pray that you would help them to know that you care about them and that you are for them. They may have met a lot of people in the course of their lifetime who have been against them, but we want them to know how amazingly for them you are. You are a gracious God. And now go with Christ's power and love and be salt where there is decay and light where there is darkness. Go in the power and grace of our Lord and serve our world.